Brother Paul Malley. Brother Paul is from the New London Grattan Ecclesia, and he's probably has served throughout the country many, many times, so I'm sure that we are expecting a blessing from his ministry again today, as he has blessed us in the past. And he has selected for his topic this morning the lost coin. The lost coin. And Brother Paul has asked me to mention to you that should you not be able to keep up with these scriptural citations, that he has a printed summary that will be available to anybody that wants it after the discourse, and it'll be found on this table right over here. Brother Paul.
I would like to first bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Grattan New London Ecclesia. It's a policy that wherever I go, to be sure to convey that to the friends that we meet. And so I do that. Normally I would also give you the love and greetings of my wife Mary, but she's with me at this time, so she'll do that herself. I was especially pleased to be here, not only because of the Jackson conclave that we always seem to get more from than we give, but I was especially pleased to see this morning Sister Snow. I don't know if you know Sister Snow, but she is a sister right over here, 91 years old. And I remember her when I was this high in the Boston Ecclesia. And Brother Snow, and like most of us, if not all of us, we happen to remember those who have labored for us when we were young, and how we remember they were sources of inspiration to us. So I'm pleased to see you, Sister Snow. Now hear the parable of the lost coin. A woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors, and together saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. What does the 10 pieces of silver mean? Who does the woman represent? What does it mean she loses a piece of silver? Why does she light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently? This parable, probably one of the shortest parables on record that our Lord has given us, but has powerful lessons for us. One of the obscure parables. A parable which occupies only 2 verses, but we believe has a lesson for us, especially in the latter days. I'd like to share with you what I view as the meaning of this parable, and I believe there are 2 lessons. And incidentally, we shouldn't limit. I like Brother Carl's point. Don't limit our God. When he speaks, and his meanings fall on many levels. And I shudder whenever I say, this is what God means exactly. When God speaks, it falls on many levels. That's the way our God thinks. We'll have more about this later on. But I believe there are 2 lessons in this, and I'm going to cite the first briefly, and then we'll cite the second, and we'll spend more time on that. The first view of this parable sees the 10 silver pieces as representing all the sons of God in the universe. That is, 10 categories of the sons of God. And to cite a few, we're talking about sons of God are archangels and seraphims and cherubims and principalities and powers and humans. You've got to remember that Adam, before he fell, was a son of God. And so the 10 coins represent 10 categories of the 10 sons of God in different creative fashions. The woman who has the 10 bracelets of 10 coins has them strung out. Well, I believe this is a practice in the Middle East where a woman would wear these as bangles across her forehead. You see? And the 10 coins would just dangle from that position. And we also believe that the lost coin represents the human family. In this first view, we would suggest to you from Luke 19:10, when Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Friends, we cannot minimize that powerful mission. It is not only central, but it's all-encompassing. This is the reason for the whole divine plan of the ages. The whole divine plan of the ages, in all of its various features, such as the call of the church and the ancient worthies and the great companies, is all to enlist them into salvation and into finding the lost humanity. And we're speaking now from the standpoint of God. Humanity was lost. And Jesus said, "I have come to save them." And so we see that the woman's energy in seeking for the lost piece of silver is an illustration of the divine energy and effort through Jesus expended on behalf of lost humanity. Lost here does not mean eternally lost, as in second death, but refers to the original loss, as in Eden. The loss of one coin, incidentally, friends, may seem to many, well, what's one coin lost if you got 9 left? But friends, I think you'll agree with me that if I had a bangles of coins across my forehead and lost one, the intrinsic value of the one coin is really only part of it. What's really lost? What's really lost is the total view of everything. What's really lost is that the whole piece of jewelry is spoiled. And this is what really marred. This was what really was the essence of the loss. That the total 10 sons of God were not complete and were not total. And so the loss of humanity was spoiling the entire beauty of the value of the bracelet, and therefore the search of finding the coin representing the whole plan of the ages, with our Lord Jesus as principal and all of those who are joining in to retrieve and to save mankind. Now we feel that's a view of the parable that's very beautiful and very important. But we also would like to suggest to you a second view of this parable, one which I will spend the rest of my time discussing. A much deeper view. This is the view that the 10 pieces of silver represent 10 doctrines. 10 doctrines. Let's examine the details. The woman represents the church. In Ephesians 5, 23, 27, it pictures the church as a woman, as a wife. Christ and His church. In Matthew 25, 1-3, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto 10 virgins. 2 Corinthians 11, 2, I have espoused you to one husband as a chaste virgin. Revelation 19, 7-9, the Lamb has come to claim His wife, His bride. In every case, the woman represents the Lord's people, His church, espoused to a bridegroom. The woman owned and possessed 10 pieces of silver. Silver in biblical symbolism is symbolic of truth, spiritual truths, spiritual doctrines. As in Psalms 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words as silver. The words of the Lord are pure words as silver in a furnace of earth purified 7 times. Also in Exodus 27, 11-17, the silver hooks of the tabernacle by which the posts were held up in the curtain is symbolic of the truth. And so we see that silver, representing truths and doctrines, it has a scriptural connotation. And when we speak of 10 silver truths, 10 doctrines, we would seem to suggest that there are 10 fundamental doctrines that form the basis of the woman who possessed them. And I want to emphasize that, friends. The woman possessed 10 silver pieces. She possessed 10 doctrines. You might ask, why 10? Well, 10 in biblical symbology represents completeness. Remember, there were 10 commandments. Remember, there were 10 lepers cleansed. There were 10 virgins. There were 10 plagues. Laban changed his mind 10 times. There were just 10 persons who would save Sodom and Gomorrah. 10 throughout the Scriptures seem to suggest completeness. We are not suggesting, friends, there are only 10 doctrines to the Bible student's faith. We are not suggesting that. We are suggesting there are 10 fundamental doctrines to the Lord's people's faith. And friends, if I had to pass out a piece of paper to you, could you identify 10 fundamental doctrines that comprise your faith? Could you list 10 of the basic ones? 10 of the ones that really separate you from our nominal friends from Christendom. It's scriptural to identify 10. Also, incidentally, if you remember in the tabernacle, Exodus 26:1, the covering of the holy and the most holy had 10 linen curtains. 10 made up of 3 colors. Each panel, in its typical significance, representing the 10 commandments. But in its antitypical significance, representing 10 doctrines, which signified that the priest and the underpriest, as they worked, as they walked, as they moved about into the holy and the most holy, walked and worked under the 10 panels, walked and worked under the 10 doctrines. Incidentally, friends, have you ever wondered why in the tabernacle that the Lord was particular and very exacting when it came to the sides and the ceilings, but nothing on the ground? Doesn't that strike you as strange? Lord, how come you were very particular about the sides, but the ground you didn't do anything? We would like to suggest to you the reason for that. It was because the priests and the underpriests, when they were to move inside the tabernacle, were not to look down at the ground. They were to look ahead and up. In a literal sense, in a symbolic sense, in the antitypical, we are saying that the Lord's people must be looking up, keeping those 10 doctrines always in mind as they walked, as they moved, as they proceeded in their narrow way of life. Let me suggest to you what the 10 doctrines are. And I would like to suggest these to you from the standpoint they really differentiate us, friends, from Christendom. They are our articles of doctrinal faith. First, God is one. And I'm not going to quote the scriptures now, friends. I've got them in the handouts. I'll let you look them up. But don't minimize that doctrine. Do you understand that you are in the minority on that point? As our friends are now and will continue, and if you haven't been exposed to it, the Trinity is looming very hard and very strong. For Christendom's view is that God is three. God, Jesus, and the Holy Ghost. The second is the spiritual world and the pre-existence of the Logos. To say Jesus came to earth is wrong. To say the Logos came to earth is correct, which then clearly differentiates the roles and the mission of the Logos as a son of God. Christendom's view is that God came to earth. Ever hear that? I hear it often with some people, that when we talk about these matters, it was God that died on the cross. And so you see the confusion. The third doctrine is Satan as God of this world. Christendom's view is that this is God's world. The Bible student's view, the scriptural view, is that Satan is the God of this world. And Christendom says, this is God's world, Satan only interferes. The fourth doctrine, creation. God created man, fell, and sin entered into the world. Our Christendom friends say God created man, fell, but he is picking himself up and he is getting better. The fifth doctrine is the doctrine of death, Adamic sleep, and second death, permanent sleep. These are biblical doctrinal views of the concept of death, but Christendom says man's soul is released. Death is not death. It is merely triggering a person unto another life, such as life after life. The sixth doctrine is the ransom. The Lord's view, the biblical view, is the plan of salvation for all. That's that one feature, friends, is powerful, and it's differentiating us from all others. The ransom says that all will be saved. All will be given an opportunity for a second chance. Our Christendom friends say salvation only for the believers. The rest are lost. Seventh is the doctrine of the kingdom, or the two phases of the kingdom, the earthly and the spiritual, yet to come, or in the process of being established. Our nominal friends say that the kingdom on earth was established many, many years ago. In fact, they cite some real dates between something like 547 A.D. to 1047 A.D. And historians link that to the period of the Dark Ages. The eighth doctrine is the call of the church, the mission to make itself ready, the great company class, and the ancient worthies. Christendom says the mission of the church is to reform and improve society. The Bible students' view is that our mission is to make ourselves ready. Christendom's view is to go out there and change the world. And this is the reason why there are so many social programs. The ninth doctrine is the second advent of Christ and its objective restitution. That is, Jesus' invisible parousia and his objective restitution. Nominal Christendom says that Jesus' visible coming and his objective retribution. In the one case, it is restitution, and another case is retribution. And finally, the tenth doctrine, the doctrine of the resurrection. And it's not the last because it's the least. It's only the last because it's the most important. For this is what it's all about, friends. And the Bible students' view is the reawakening to heaven or earth. Christendom's view is the reawakening to heaven or hell. And there are a suggested 10 listing. Maybe you've got another 10, and maybe there's another 10 other places, but I would suggest to you these 10 doctrines. If they are carefully and clearly understood, they are like a melody or a song that can be played on it as the divine plan of God, which is like playing a tune on 10-string harp. That's cited in Psalms 32:2. Praise the Lord with the harp, an instrument of 10 strings. The scriptures say 10 strings. There are harps that have 4 and 8 and 12 and 16. And it was no mistake that the Lord used 10 strings. And the divine plan of the ages is developed by plucking and stringing melodies from these 10 strings. Harmonious playing is very similar to treating the Bible as a harmonious book. And when the song is harmonious, you are plucking these 10 strings in their proper harmony. And as we see it, once you do it, the 66 books in the Bible and the 44 authors and the 1,500 years of development all becomes one single book written by one author, by God Himself. Has Christendom played a harmonious tune on the 10-string harp? Look at the issues of Christendom. Hell, infant baptism, vicar of Christ, purgatory, the rapture, destiny, the Holy Spirit as a person, the Trinity, the rosary, the Mass, the confessional, the indulgences. And I can go on and on. A Babylon of confusion and the muddy waters has become more than muddy. It's become almost spiritual poison. There are 10 major faiths in the United States today, and 250 minor faiths. If you add them up, we find with all of the non-registered, we're coming up with 1,000 different divisions in Christendom. 1,000 different points of view. 1,000 doctrinal groups, all claiming to have the truth. 1,000 all maintaining the Word. What about the Bible students' community? Do we have any divisions amongst us? Are there issues that divide us? Are we doing a good job in plucking the strings? Well, if we look at the issues on the current scene, we'd find something rather interesting. I try to tabulate some of the issues, and here's what I've found. And we're talking about roughly the Bible students' community. And I count roughly 15 groups. Maybe there's more, maybe there's less, but my count arrives at somewhere around 15. Presence versus non-presence. Rain versus non-rain. 1,000 years started versus 1,000 years not started. Millennial age started versus millennial age not started. Restitution has started versus restitution not started. Grand Jubilee cycle has begun versus it has not begun. Door is still open versus the door has been closed. Justification at the court gate versus justification at the altar. Spirit begettal in Babylon versus non-spirit begettal in Babylon. Elijah smiting at the Jordan versus it hasn't happened at the Jordan. Images struck in 1914 versus it has not struck. Satan is bound versus he is being bound. I can go on and on and on, friends. Does this suggest that there is Babylon in the Bible students' community? I made a quick calculation. If we estimate 1,000 religious groups in the United States of 200 million people, percentage-wise, that's 0.0005, or 0.005%. Very, very small. Hardly measurable. If 15 groups, which we count estimated, into a Bible student's population in the United States, which I estimate are about 8,000. I may be wrong. You could take a liberal estimate, 10, 15, or more conservative, 5, but I take 8. Percentage-wise, we would run with 0.1%. And again, does that suggest that we have more divisions in the Bible students group than in Christendom? The answer is no. What divides Christendom, which makes it a Babylon, are all of the doctrines. What divides the brethren is primarily one. The rest we tend to have unity. The rest we seem to have eye to eye. There are some variations, but for the most part. The rest we hold the truth. And we should emphasize this. The one doctrine, in my view, is the second advent of Christ and its objective parousia and its objective restitution. Differences prevail with the manner of his parousia, the timing of his parousia, the impact on the world of his parousia, the harvest work at his parousia, the restitution effects of his parousia. The differences in this one doctrine, friends, I would suggest to you, is the lost coin. It's my view that the lost coin is the doctrine of the second parousia of Christ and its objective restitution. Our Lord himself predicted that one coin would be lost. Our Lord was forecasting. All of a sudden now the parable becomes a prophecy. One doctrine would give us many problems. And we note it has. Note, friends, a major point of the parable is that the woman, the church, had all 10 doctrines. She possessed them. She owned them. But then she lost it. Suggesting that as the Lord's people, we're all one with that doctrine. And then it was lost, you see. And we feel that this infers that the doctrine, when it was first introduced in the original harvest message, was part of the 10 which we were to walk under, move under, and work under. But then it was lost. But does our Lord regard the lost coin as final? No. Irretrievable? No. Because he tells us now how to go about finding it. Let's discuss those three things he tells us and how to find it. The first thing he says, light a lamp. Now, he did not mean to go out and buy a new lamp, to go out and find a new lamp, or to go out and retrieve one at the nearest store. We know from Matthew 25:1 that 10 virgins were given 10 lamps. Each had their own lamps. God gives everyone a lamp. We all have lamps, friends. There is no question if you are called by God, you are given a lamp. And this is confirmed in John 18:12. I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall also have the light of the light. So we have lamps. But I think what he was saying is that your lamp could go out. So it's not another lamp. Your lamp, your light can go out. And I think what Jesus was referring is to reignite your lamp if your lamp goes out. That's why you lost the coin. Oh, that's what will be needed to find the lost coin. And there are various ways by which a light may be extinguished. A light goes out if the oil which feeds it is cut off. That's quenching the spirit. A light goes out if the oxygen of the air is shut off or quenched by contact with sources outside the environment of the lamp. Pollutants in the air represent the influences of the world. To replenish the oil is to reinstitute spirit-mindedness, spiritual discernment, and spiritual activities. Walking with God ignites your life. Walking with the world quenches the light. Communion and following non-spiritual people will quench the light. Communion with God will ignite the light. Study of worldly things quenches the light. Study of God ignites the light. To prevent these outside influences which choke the oxygen, the world quenches the flame. The world tends to quench the flame. Which means then we must separate from the world. Temptations from the world. They are another source of quenching the flame. And friends, we can go on talking about all the things that can quench the flame. The most important thing is that the lamp that you have had a light. You are a light of that light. But remember, it can go out. It can be quenched. But our Lord says, take your lamp and search for the coin. Let's take the second. The second suggestion made by our Lord is to sweep the house. Or specifically, sweep the dust that seems to conceal the coin. Sweep the dust so that you could see the coin. Dust covers so you cannot see. Dust obscures. Dust prevents discovery. As silver represents the original pure truth, doctrine from God, the dust on the coin represents the human features that are added, the human features that are put onto the coin, which represents the human influences and the human contaminations and the human traditions and the human perceptions. This is similar to Acts 13:51 and to Matthew 10:14, which encourages to shake off the dust. Get rid of the dust. And Revelation 3:14 predicted a period of time in the church's history, at the Laodicean period, that the original faith would be mixed, would be compromised, would be merged and fused with contaminants. Satan would take the original faith delivered to the saints and dilute it, make it muddy. And we see in this one coin how it is difficult to see clearly as a group of the Lord's people. Sweeping the dust means removing contaminants that have been introduced. I think some of these contaminants are coming in and have existed from translations. Friends, let me say something about translations. There are over 150 different translations on the market today. And there are approximately 1 to 3 new translations that enter the market each year. They're coming out like production, each purporting to clearly present the original word. Let me share some comparisons, by the way, just to make a point. And I think you could see some of the dust that's coming in. King James says in Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." The Revised Standard says in Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a young woman shall conceive." Is there a difference? One says, "A virgin shall conceive," and the other one says, "A young woman shall conceive." Take the King James in Matthew 20:16. "For the last shall be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen." Take the Living Testament in Matthew 20:16. "And so it is that the last shall be first, and the first last. Many are called, and few are chosen," are omitted in the Living Testament. Take King James in Romans 14:9. "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living." The Phillips say, Romans 14:9, "Christ lived and died that he might be Lord in both life and death." They have omitted, the Phillips have omitted, that Christ rose and was revived. You know, I'm thinking of Carl's remarks about decision-making and how we select just those scriptures to kind of prove a point. Also in King James in Revelation 20:12, it says, "And I saw the dead, the small, the great, and stand before God, and the books were opened." The Amplified Version in Revelation 20:12 says, "I also saw the dead, great and small, they stood before the throne, and books were opened." God was changed to throne, and the books were changed to books. I can go on and on, friends, making these comparisons, but these are just a sample few of changes that are coming in by translations, changing thoughts and values. Now, friends, please do not misunderstand me when I am saying about translations. I am not saying to get rid of your translations. I have anywhere from 15 to 20 of them. Neither am I saying you shouldn't consult the translations. I'm not saying that either. What I am saying is you must be absolutely careful in the use of translation. Let it clarify a thought, but never let it change it. Never let it compromise it. Would you agree with me, certain words, the way they've been translated, has caused the lost coin to be lost? Parousia. Epiphania. Apocalypsis. Reign. Lay hold on. And I can go on and on. Words, how they are translated. Incidentally, have you seen the latest translation, which is coming from the Reader's Digest? Have you seen the Reader's Digest Bible? The editors of this new translation are taking advantage of the instant society we're in. Everything is instant these days. You know, instant coffee, instant milk, instant meals. Everybody's too busy to think through long and involved processes and procedures. And so the editors of the Reader's Digest have come out and have digested the Bible. And let me give you some of the things they did. They have shrunk 850,000 words to 480,000. That is, they have thrown out 40% of the Bible. Exodus, Chronicles, and Deuteronomy lost 7 out of 10 words. The book of Mark was reduced 15%. Luke was reduced 25%. 10% of what Jesus said was removed. The Old Testament has been sliced in half, 50%. The New Testament has been reduced 25%. The 23rd Psalms is now the 13th Psalms. Whole chapters have been wiped out, like Isaiah 41 and Psalms 57. There are no chapter and verse numbers. You read the Reader's Digest Bible as the child's book of Bible stories. The editors claim that they have only removed repetition, redundancy. That's what they claim. To the Bible students, they are not repetitions. They are small, very subtle differences in words. This reminds me of the text in Revelation 22:19. It says, "If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life." Incidentally, the editors of the Reader's Digest Bible cut this text out of the Bible. I don't see how we can maintain the Word. I don't see how we can maintain those 10 essential doctrines if 40% has been removed. The last suggestion made by Jesus in finding the lost coin is to seek diligently. Friends, the word diligent means constant and earnest effort. I think it's suggesting it will not be as easy as the others. That's what it's suggesting. Constant and earnest effort, persistent exertion, persevering until you find the true view of the Lord's second advent and its objective restitution comes about with constant, earnest, and persistent effort to find and understand it. It's not accepting a view heard from a speaker at a convention, nor is it accepting a position taken by an ecclesia. It is not accepting an understanding from an article read. The true view of the second advent and the parousia and its prime objective restitution will demand the highest effort of study and meditation from any of the previous doctrines. And to find this true view will cost you much in time and effort and analysis and spiritual meditation. This is what Jesus meant when he said, "Seek diligently." Let me say something about studying the Word of God. Isaiah 55:9 says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my methods, my thoughts, higher than your thoughts." God's thinking, his analysis, his logic, his methods, his rationale is so far above humans that it's simply not possible for us to understand clearly and simply his activities and his works. His processes are tremendously complicated, and therefore much of it will be mysterious until we study and make it clear. God is so far above us, friends, that the Bible cannot be read like literature, like the Reader's Digest Bible is attempting to do. The Bible must be studied, must be analyzed, must be pondered, for we are studying God's mind. And we speak of the Bible as being the Word of God, and it is. But remember, it is how God thinks, what he thinks, where he thinks, how he thinks, why he thinks. And we had an illustration today with Matthias and Justin. Peter's mistake was that he thought God thinks like he does. And that will be our mistake when we think that God thinks like we do. Personal study to find out who our God is, why he does things, and how he does things is searching diligently. Personal study is a practice of faith. Personal study is a practice of meditation. Personal study is a practice of knowing God. Personal study is the practice of uncovering God's secrets. Personal study is the practice of being spiritually minded. Personal study is how you become spiritually nourished. I am not taking away class studies, ecclesia studies, convention studies. We're not taking away from those. We think those are very important. But I'm putting a plug in for you must study personally, individually, to ponder upon the Word of God if you're going to draw from it that spiritual nourishment that we're speaking of. When Jesus said to seek diligently the lost coin, he meant a personal study of effort and perseverance to find the meaning and the truth of this one doctrine that would be lost to many in the time of the end. Let me conclude. When Jesus gave us the parable of the lost coin, he was making a prediction, a forecast, that there will be a time in which his people, who once held and owned 10 doctrines, would lose one of them. And today we see the awesome prediction come true. And as in the bangles that are worn by women who are espoused in marriage, as they are worn in our first suggestion to you, losing one coin in the meaning of the sons of God tends to spoil all of it. And so divine energy was exerted to find it. And as in the second meaning, where we have 10 doctrines, the one coin lost tends to spoil all of them. But our Lord gives us the way to do it. Light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently. And may God help us to repossess the lost coin.
Thank you, Paul. Brother Paul has given us some good advice. I think we should be very aware of the need that our lamps are really trimmed and burning at all times, that we have those lamps filled with the Holy Spirit, and that we seek to use that Spirit to indeed know God's plan, especially His will for us in that plan, and thereby carry it out to the best of our ability. I have one announcement. Asked to announce again, we'll be swimming at 1:45 for the young people, and they're to meet in the lobby at 1:45. We'll ask Brother Paul to give the blessing and also to seek a blessing on the noontime meal.
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come into Thy presence and under Thy grace, ever mindful that we are so dependent upon Thee, for we are creatures of need, and we do thank Thee for supplying us with so many of these needs. Especially do we thank Thee for the 10 coins which Thou hast revealed unto us, and we do pray Thy special Spirit be given unto us to be sure that we not lose the one, or if we have, that we seek diligently and that we find it. We thank Thee for the vitality of the friends here in Jackson that has put this convention together, and we pray Thy special blessing upon them. Especially do we thank Thee for food and drink and raiment, for all those things that too often we take for granted. And we worship Thee continually, for Thou art the source of all things, the giver of all gifts. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.